Everyone very welcome at the meeting. My brethren here will appreciate the presence of all who have come. We trust that you're tolerably comfortable. We know that just a little more accommodation might have been helpful, but we trust everyone will be reasonably comfortable and that the Lord's grace and help will be known in the meetings. Continue through until Friday night, each night at 8 o'clock. We'll be very glad for those who are able to come as and when possible. Now, I'd like to read tonight, first of all, from the book of Exodus and chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Now, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7. Verse 20. This is the speech of Stephen and the summary of Moses' life. We just read part of it. Verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And then the Lord appears to him, verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 days. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust them from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, and so on. I think that will be enough for our reading from the scriptures. I think all who have spent some time reading the Word of God will often have been impressed with the amount of space in the Bible which is given to biography, the amount of space which is given to the record of the events of people's lives. I think it was the famous Scottish historian, man of literature, Thomas Carlyle, and he said that history is nothing but the biography of famous men. And in a sense, that is very, very true. God has been pleased to present the truth that he wants us to learn in the context of human lives. You see, it's very unlike the books of doctrine which men produce. If you take down, for example, a volume on something like systematic theology, it will maybe have a section dealing with, say, election. And then it will go on to have a section maybe dealing with salvation and justification. Then you'll go on and you'll have another section dealing with atonement and substitution. Then you'll go on and you'll maybe have another section dealing with resurrection or something like that. And men will gather all the material together for various doctrines and they will put them into compartments. It can become a little bit dry and a little bit difficult. God hasn't given us a book like that. He gives us the story of a man, Abraham. If you want to learn about election, read the story of Abraham. Read it in a real life story. If you want to learn something about justification, read the story of Abraham, a real life story. If you want to learn something about substitution, read the story of Abraham. If you want to learn something about the great doctrine of resurrection, read the story of Abraham. So that while men put it into systems and into various classifications, I say again, God, instead of giving us a book, theoretical, technical, dry, like that, He has been pleased to give us a book that is full of real life stories. It was the famous Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli. He said, read no history, read only biography, for that will be truth without theory. So that because we are real people, and we are living in the real world, and we are facing real day-to-day problems, God has given us the record in great stretches of Holy Scripture of people that just lived in the same world that we inhabit. And they faced the same problems that we face. And they learned to trust the same God who is our God. And we are meant to learn from reading from their biographies. Now, when you come to read biographies of great people, of course, there is a danger. They can be very encouraging. But then there is the danger that if you read biographies of famous people, they can also be very discouraging. Because you see how they lived, and the great victories that they won, and the strong points that they displayed, and you can feel flattened and defeated. And as you read some of these stories of these great people, you say, well, I'll never be able to match that. That's a way beyond me. And they can leave you feeling discouraged rather than encouraged. Now, if you read Bible biographies like that, you've maybe come with the wrong perspective. You're maybe reading them from the wrong vantage point. Because I would say that Bible biographies are not always given to us to imitate. And God does not always say to us, live like Him. Because there are many of the Bible men, we could never live like them. They occupied a different set of circumstances. They filled a different role that many of us will never be called to fill. And when we read the story in the Bible, the lesson is not a lesson of imitation. The lesson is rather the lesson of inspiration. God wants us to see in the stories of these men and women within the covers of our Bible how in all the vicissitudes and the difficulties and the challenges of life they got to know Him. And instead of us being impressed with, oh, you say Abraham was a great man, and you say David was a great man, and you say, Elijah was a mighty man. That's the wrong impression. That's not what we are meant to say. We are expected to say, Abraham trusted a great God. Elijah represented a mighty God. The God of Daniel is a great God. And as we read what God meant for these men and women, instead of it putting to us a standard of imitation that we can never reach, they are calculated to put into our souls a sense of inspiration with the greatness of the God whom they served and trusted in their own day and generation. Now, having said that about biographies in general, what I want to do in this week of meetings in a very... It'll be a sketchy way as well as a simple way, but it will be very sketchy. I want to take a look at five different Bible characters. And the selection that I have made is dictated by one very simple fact. These five characters plus two others that I mentioned just now, they have themselves referred to by the little expression, this. This. And that's a demonstrative word that draws attention to these people. For example, we will not be able to touch this character. We'll call him number six, or maybe even number seven. The last one to have the distinction in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 7. And in that chapter, the writer says, this Melchizedek. So he said, this Melchizedek, he was a special character. And this Melchizedek is well worth looking at. We'd not be able to look at him in these meetings. The first one to have that kind of reference is in the book of Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is speaking about Eliezer. And God has told him that he's going to have an heir born out of his own loins. And he looks at this servant and he said, shall this Eliezer of Damascus be mine heir? This Eliezer. Now, he was obviously a very famous servant of Abraham and a very faithful servant of Abraham, and he speaks about him in that distinguishing way. This Eliezer. Now, you might have caught when I said that, you might have caught that a number of times in the reading tonight. We have the expression employed in connection with the great man Moses. When he was up the mount in Exodus chapter 32, the people went to Aaron, and because Moses hadn't appeared for 6 or 7 weeks, they said about the leader, they said, this Moses, we simply don't know where he has gone. Has he disappeared to heaven? Has he left planet Earth? We cannot account for him. We cannot wait for him. And they refer to him as this Moses. Now, there is only one Moses in the Bible. There may have been other people called Moses. I suspect that in the land of Egypt, in fact, if you look at some of the old ancient Egyptian records, there are quite a few of those kings, Ahmoshe and Tutmoshe, those boys, and they have something like Moses tucked into their name. You might have found a number of Moseses in Egypt. But there's this Moses. He stands upon the landscape of Bible history as a towering figure. He stands and he cuts out a very, very gigantic figure amongst all these characters in the Bible, and even upon the landscape of human history and international history, this man Moses is a figure and a force to be much reckoned with. Now, what I'm intending to do, very, very simply, is to take a look in a minute or two at some of the names and some of the titles. It's nearly impossible in the space of one meeting to do any justice to his life. But as I say, we are going to take just a very, very outline and sketchy look at his life and hope that we can learn some lessons from it. And look at the titles that were given to him and the different ways in which he was described, this Moses. In fact, we have read in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was speaking, he changes the expression slightly and he almost reinforces it. He says, this is that Moses. He said, that's the boy. That's the man. He said, there's no one like him. And he has a number of divinely communicated distinctives that are very, very well worth observing. Now, you have heard 2,300 times that the life of Moses, 120 years, it divides very conveniently into those three sections of 40. The 40 in Egypt, the 40 in the wilderness, and the 40 when he was taking the people from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Now, the amazing thing, there are a couple of amazing things about that section of 120 years. One of them is this. Because his name appears so often in the Bible, and because there is so much said about him in the book of Exodus and quite a bit in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and many references to him in the later parts of the Bible, we are inclined to think that we know a lot about him, and that we know almost every detail of his life from the day he was born to the day he was buried. And some of the events of his life are so highlighted that We really feel ourselves to be familiar with this ancient figure. Now, the interesting thing is this. You could be deceived. I remember reading a book once. I haven't calculated it in detail myself, but at a rough guess, I can see it's near enough correct. And the man reckoned that as far as detail is concerned, we know the details of about just slightly over 3 years of Moses' life. There's about 117 years that we know nothing about. We have certain days. For example, you take that time he was in the desert and so on, and he was there 40 years. You know a little bit about the start of it. You know at the end of it the Lord appeared in the burning bush. And then between that great big chunk of 40 years, there's not a word said about it. You read about him being born, and the bulrushes and all that. We'll say a little about it just in a second. And then after you've read a few details about being hidden in the river when he was 3 months old, going up into the palace of Pharaoh, then it says when he was grown. And we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews, he was 40 years at that time. So there's another 40 years. And all we know about them is contained in about 9 or 10 verses. And they're years and years and years and years and years and years that were quite ordinary. That were just the run of the mill. That were just a matter of the sun rising and the sun setting and a new day and a new week. You see, when we come to read some of these stories in the Bible, they are so vivid that you would be inclined to think there were special flashes from heaven about every 3 hours. And an angel appeared here, and the Lord appeared here, and another angel appeared at 4 o'clock, and there was some special vision at 6 o'clock in the evening, and everything was filled with excitement and sensation. No, when you put it into the perspective that I have just mentioned, there were many years of Moses' life when he never got a vision. There were many years of Moses' life when he never heard a voice from heaven. There were long stretches of time when there was absolutely nothing supernatural happened and things just went on. You know, life is like that. In the life of a Christian, there are still those special times when God can visit a believer's life and special touches from heaven. But they are few and far between. The most of life is just slogged out in the ordinariness of humdrum duty. And Christians shouldn't be expecting sensational happenings every other day. Don't forget that Bible characters didn't have that. Take Abraham the same. Take Daniel the very same. I could give you the dates of some of the great visions in Daniel's life. He maybe had 25 years, not another vision. Just ordinary work. Getting up and going to his office. Doing his work for Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar or whoever it was. Praying before he went, praying in the middle of the day, praying in the evening, but no special vision. It'll be like that. Some of the younger Christians here, you remember that God will give you special touches in life when special needs arise. But for the greater part, your life will be lived out in the ordinary duty of every day, seeking to please the Lord just with godliness and humility of mind. So that Moses' life, while it is long, we only know very, very little about it. Now let me come to the first little glimpse that we get of this man. I'll not go into details because the time doesn't allow it. Neither does the type of the message that I'm wanting to give dictate it tonight. He's there, born in very difficult times. It was a tough period in history for a Jewish mother to have a child. You could hardly think of a more awkward, pressurized time to be the mother of a young infant. If he had been born a number of years before it, no problem. If he had been born a few decades or centuries, it was the better and the balmy death of Joseph. It would have been a pleasure to have had a newborn boy and to bring him up in those better times when Egypt was easy. But when Moses landed here, motherhood was tough. His mother found herself having to do for her new arrival a number of duties that were not normal to motherhood. I don't think that every mother in normal times had to make a bulrush basket and daub it with pitch, but she had to. Just because of the added difficulties of the day, it meant that the burden of motherhood, and I presume I'm speaking outside the realm of experience, but I presume that motherhood can always be demanding. But the days in which Moses was born, it was additionally demanding. She did her best. She went the second mile. She made the basket. She went as far as she could possibly and humanly go. Her faith could see beyond the physical. She saw that he was a goodly child. Her faith could see beyond the political. The power of the mighty Pharaoh, it was enormous. But she could see beyond the political power of Pharaoh to the God that was over all. Her faith could go beyond the normal. She could have said, well, I can't help it. I can only do what a normal mother does. You can't expect us to do any extra. These are just terrible times. It's impossible to bring up an infant. You just have to lose him. She said, by the grace of God, I will do my best to make sure we don't lose him. And she did the extra. She left the rest with God. There are mothers tonight in the meeting, and I'm certainly not able to speak down to you or say very much, but all I'll say is this. These are difficult times to bring up a child. I think that motherhood has always been difficult because of a sinful world. But as I observe matters from a distance, I can see that there are additional difficulties in the 2000s. And there are pressures. And some of you mothers will feel the oppression. The little ones go into school. When they're 6 or 7, they'll be getting their invitation to go to a disco. Or something like that. What they didn't hear about until they were 23 or 4, they're now hearing about when they're just in single figures. And the pressures are going, and you will have to do extra. And you will have to try, with the help of God, to weave your bulrush basket and to daub it with pitch. The duties increase because the difficulties increase, and when she had done her best, she just leaves it with God. And as I was going to say, the first vision we get of Moses in public life is when the little box is opened. And lo, a babe wept. I think Mr. Newbury says in his margin, lo, a weeping babe. You would say, could you think of anything more insignificant? Is there anything could be a bigger symbol of weakness? Is there anything could seem to be such an evidence of defeat? A little infant and weeping in the tears of that crying baby, there were being expressed the sorrows of the nation that he represented. And in the skin of that crying baby, there was wrapped up potential that would overturn the very empire of Egypt. Can I say to mothers in the meeting, you do your children, make your little ark, put your trust in God, go the extra mile, and you will never know what potential is bound up with that child whom the Lord has given to you. And the crying babe was the swan song of Egypt's empire as far as that age was concerned. And that's our first introduction to the great man Moses. Just a picture of frail human weakness, and yet God, out of that little bulrush basket, God will produce something that will leave an indelible mark upon history. You never know. I say, do not be discouraged. Martin Luther was born in the corner of a cattle yard. The sale was going on, and his mother was taken suddenly in childbirth. And he was born in the most crude, improvised conditions, like his Lord. It almost seemed to be a birth with a disaster. And yet, look what Martin Luther became, eventually, in the plan and in the purposes of God. Then the second feature that I want to mention about Moses, when he was older, he came It tells us in the book of Exodus that he saw the burdens of his brethren. He looked on their burdens. It touched his heart. You know, it's a great thing when a person begins to feel the burdens of the Lord's people. I can see that even in this land that we live in, what many an assembly is crying out is a man that will see and will feel the weight of the burdens of the Lord's people. And he couldn't tolerate their beating. And he didn't like to see their bickering. These two Hebrews that were fighting with each other and so on. And he thought he would settle things. And one of them turned round, as we have read here in the summary of Stephen, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" They couldn't accept it. It tells us, in fact, Stephen gives us a little insight here that we don't have in the Old Testament. It says that Moses supposed that they would have understood. When he tried to settle things, the solution seemed to him to be very straightforward. And it was a problem that could be easily settled. And with just maybe, I don't want to be too critical, to be honest, just maybe with a wee bit of rashness, he jumped in. Killed the Egyptian. Was going to sort out the problem with the two Hebrews the next day. Everything as far as he was concerned at that stage in his life, as he just stepped out of the palace, having been taught in all the universities of Egypt. He had become conversant with their architecture, with all their geometry, with their engineering, with all their history, with all their mathematics, had it at his fingertips, conversant with their literature. Now he steps in amongst the Lord's people with his polished education. And as far as he's concerned, everything's cut and dried. But he may be just a little bit rash. And he may be overreacts to what he sees. And doesn't just take measured judgments. You know, it's amazing that when you look at the later part of his life, the man who at this stage was so quick and so hasty and so reactive and so rash is the man that later on became very meek and patient and gentle and long-suffering. You would say to yourself, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that God could take a man with such obvious weakness and over a period of time he could refine him until he became a master leader amongst God's people? You know, it should just teach us, brethren, not to altogether discard a man because he makes mistakes in early life. Can I speak to younger brethren here? You be very careful. One of the tests that you will have is difficulties and bickering amongst the Lord's people. It'll be there. What do you say? Two Hebrews wouldn't strive. You see, I can see that an Egyptian would beat a Hebrew, but I can't see that two Hebrews belonging to the same nation, born into the same people, related by these ties of brotherhood, that they would be striving with each other. Moses found it difficult to stomach as well, and he was going to settle it just like that. You see, many young people, I notice, are becoming a little bit disillusioned when they discover that there's bickering amongst the Lord's people. I'm not making excuses for it. All I'm saying is this. It's a fact of life. And wherever you go, whatever assembly you visit, whatever group of people you might be amongst, you will find a certain amount of dissension, strife, contention, and bickering. I'm not saying that you accept it and say it's just normal, but what I am saying is this, you be very careful that you don't overreact, because that's a temptation when you're young. Young people have spoken to me over a period of years, and because of difficulties between even older brethren, they say, I can't put up with that. Sure, they can't agree, and they're fighting and they're bickering and they're jealous and so on. I'm going to leave. I'm going to pack it in. You see, when you're fresh out of university, and when you've just got your PhD,
And when life seems to you to be all theoretical and cut and dried, you think that all those things can just be settled. Just like that. And if people are not prepared to settle, you just throw up your hands and say, well, you can have it. I'm not going to stick it. I'm clear enough. No. When you get twice that age, you'll discover that problems are not as easily sorted out. And it takes time. And you have to wait. And Moses acted on his suppositions. He supposed that these two boys that were fighting would have grasped things a little better, but they didn't. And he overreacted. And he got himself into problems. And they wouldn't accept him as a prince and a judge. Oh, the day would come. The day would come when he would be both. He would be both prince and judge. But that day would just have to wait. And you at times have to be patient and careful, because there's the impetuosity of youth. Now you say, but it's either right or it's wrong. That's the way you think, you see, when you're just like that. I'm talking about personality problems between people. That's the way you think when you're just that age. But things have to be given time and care, and you need to take a more mature look. Well, the next point of Moses, not just a babe, then a prince and a ruler. Third title is one that he puts upon himself. He actually, when he goes away to the land of Midian, and his son is born, Gershom, he says, I have become a stranger in a strange land. A stranger. Left the palace, all the very comfortable surroundings of Pharaoh's court, all the luxuries that Egypt put so easily within his reach, and now he finds himself catapulted into a strange land. And you can believe me, it was a strange land. If you have some of those Bible atlases at home that show photographs of some of these places and even give you a photograph or two, maybe an aerial view of the land of Midian, I tell you, it was a place. Bleak. Barren. Quiet. Lonely. Here's a man has been taken from all the glory and all the hubbub of Pharaoh's busy court, and he finds himself and his only company for years is just a number of sheep in the backside of the desert. And it's for 40 years. Many a time I try. It used to be I couldn't imagine it, but I can't imagine now what 40 years is like. Just about. And if you believe that, you'll believe anything else I tell you. 40 years. How many sunsets did he not see in those 40 years? How many days the sun reflected of the grey granite of Midian and the dusty soil? And as far as he looked on the horizon, he could see nothing but just desert or else grazing pastures. And the great ideas that once were in his mind of delivering the people, well, maybe after 10 years, beginning to disappear. After 20 years. After 30 years. After 35 years, Moses could have been convinced that God has completely forgotten about me. It's strange. Bringing me into this strange environment, putting me into a situation that I never thought I would have to face, and keeping me in it for so long until I'm nearly at breaking point. You know, there could be, for all I know, some Christian here tonight, and you're in the strange land of God's dealings. You're in one of those desert patches of life. And as you look across the far horizon, your eye is not able to detect any change. It's all so monotonous, and it's all so disappointing. And maybe at the start of this Midian desert experience, this strange experience, this strange land. You know, I find it difficult just to give an answer to all the Lord's people. But there are many Christians that I know tonight, they may not be in Ballyclare Hall, but many of them are having to live for a while in a strange territory. Most unusual experiences.
Into that strangeness, God appeared one day in a bush, in a thorn bush. You know, God can still appear in thorn bushes. In those hurtful experiences of life. I think as Moses made his way along in that dreary desert that had gone on for too long, he's now a man almost an octogenarian, beginning to think things will never look up, things will never better. As many thorn bushes as you would want to count on a dozen hands, a common thing. And yet one day in one of those ordinary thorn bushes, the whole atmosphere and the whole environment was transformed by the presence of the Lord in a flame of fire. You know, that's one thing to keep in mind, dear Christians. Sometimes when the Lord brings you into a strange land, He does it because He wants to show Himself to you in a strange way. Nobody ever saw God in a thorn bush before. He had appeared to Abraham often enough, but never in a thorn bush. The closest was the ram caught by its horns in a thicket. But now, actually, right down here at the bottom of discouragement, after years of painful delay and waiting, God appears and the stranger has a revelation of God that exactly meets his need. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight, I say, and I'll just leave that because I can't stay any further with it. And you just feel yourself to be in strange territory, as Moses must have felt many, many a day in the long exile of those 40 years. I want to think about Moses as a bloody husband. That's the language of the Bible. That's a very unusual name. When he got a wife, well, she was a sharper. And many a fellow has got a sharp one since. And one day they got into a little bit of a problem. And he got called names that he never had been called before. Actually, they were going back to do a great work for God. They'd been commissioned, Moses had been commissioned to go back to Egypt, to bring the people out. And as he was going with his two boys and his wife and his donkey, there was a little matter in his own household that hadn't been attended to. The boy hadn't been circumcised. It was just a little skeleton in Moses' domestic cupboard. Nobody knew about it. It was a private omission. He knew about it all. So the Lord stopped him, and it seems that he took sick, and he nearly was killed. The Lord nearly killed him in the end. And eventually the boy had to be circumcised and his house had to be set in order. His wife wasn't apparently now. It's difficult just to read all the details of that little section of Exodus 4. Apparently she wasn't just too keen on this circumcision business. And when the boy was circumcised and the boy's blood was shed, she turned around and she said to Moses, "You're a bridegroom of blood." Very sharp mouthful. And apparently she went back home to her father at that stage and left him to go on alone. But the point is this, just for all I want to mention quickly. Before Moses could go to bring the nation out of Egypt, he had to set matters right in his own house. Very often we try to do things for God in a public way. And we try to maybe adjust other people in a public way, and things in our own private lives are not just exactly as they should be. And this particular incident, it brought to light a deficiency and a difficulty in Moses' house. And the Lord stopped them until that was set right. And I may just say to any who are seeking to serve the Lord in any sphere, and especially those serving the Lord publicly, myself included, may the Lord grant that we may examine ourselves just in that regard. He became a deliverer. That's the title that's used here in Acts chapter 7. God sent him back as a deliverer. You know, I've often heard it said that in the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was being educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was learning the education of this world. God had to send him 40 years into the desert to unlearn what he had learned in the first 40 years. I don't believe that. I believe that what Moses learnt in the first 40 years was absolutely vital for him in the great work that he did for God in the last 40 years. If any other man had been sent into the court of Pharaoh, he would have been ham-fisted and most uncomfortable. It wasn't every Tom, Dick and Harry was aware of the etiquette of the great Egyptian court. But that day, when there was a man of 80 years of age walked in through the doors of Pharaoh's palace, he had been there before. And he knew exactly every single custom of the Egyptians. And the first 40 years of his life were absolutely vital for the great work that God wanted him to do now in the last 40 years. Some of our younger people here are in the middle of education. Take your education seriously. Be very careful that you don't allow your mind to be unduly affected by the secularism of a godless, idolatrous world. But do your best and apply your mind to it. Keep right with God and live in the fear of God. And you never know, but God will be able to employ some of that for the advancement of His cause in a day that would yet be future in your life if the Lord be not come. And he became a deliverer. I'll not follow through that any further. He became a shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 63, that's one of the titles given to this man Moses. He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd of sheep, as I just mentioned, when he was in the desert of Midian. But then into that very same desert, he became a shepherd of human beings. I think he found the animals easier to work with than he found the human beings. And yet he led the people. His leadership, well, Moses is a leader. Isn't that a great study? Again. If the first 40 years of Moses' life prepared him for going back into Pharaoh's court as a deliverer, the second 40 years of Moses' life leading sheep in the desert, that prepared him in advance for taking a nation out into the desert and leading them. God working on a long scale. That's a thing that we can see, dear fellow Christians, even in the long patches of life where we might feel things are going nowhere. And in those dry, barren desert places where we might feel that nothing worth very much is happening, always remember that God is before his eye a complete picture. And he's preparing a man. He's making a man. He's moulding a man. He's shaping a man. He's baking a man. He's polishing a man that will do his greatest work for God after he's 80. You know, we're in a world where, well, once you're 45, you're finished. They want fresh new ideas. They want fresh blood. They want people with initiative. Don't believe that, people. That's only the people getting carried away with the new world of technology. Right down the centuries of time, men that have lived for God and made a mark for God, many of them in the latter part of life, but the previous part of life was a preparation. That's why when things don't seem to be happening and there's nothing much seems to be going for you, don't despair. Don't become discouraged. Keep in touch with God and don't overreact. Wait God's time, for the day of change and leadership will eventually come. I was reading, was it one day last week? John Wesley, when he was 85, he complained that he was able to preach no more than twice a day. Literally complained. And he put in his journal that he was very sorry that now he found if he read any more than 15 hours a day, his eyes got sore. And he rebuked himself because he said he was beginning to find in him now a tendency to laziness, and he would lie in bed after 5:30 in the morning. Some of you boys that are in your 40s could lie to 10 o'clock any day. But he was a man that's still in his 80s, pressing on and going. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost when he was 57 and wrote Paradise Regained when he was 63. And you could go right through the annals of history and see men and the former part of their life didn't fully blossom for quite a period. If they had broken down in their testimony, if they had given up their hold on God, the latter part would have been jettisoned. But Moses became the deliverer and he challenged the court of Egypt. He became a shepherd of God's people. He who first of all for 40 years had been a shepherd of Jethro's sheep. His leadership was challenged. His leadership was criticized. He never seemed to allow the criticism of other people to in any way discourage his spirit. He still led the people on, even into the second generation. He became a mediator. That's another title. I just mention these and stop because I know that people are packed in tonight. He was a mediator. A man that moved between the people and God, up and down the mountain. As I say, 80 year old, and he's going up and down the mountain like a teenager, climbing higher to meet God. In the mountain, he gets a grasp of God's word. In the mountain, he gets an appreciation of God's grace. In the mountain, he becomes the bearer of God's glory. It was one thing for the children of Israel to see the glory of God on the top of the mountain. But it was a better thing still when the man who had been on the top of the mountain was able to bring some of that glory down into the camp and they saw his face shining. You know, that's really what we would need, dear brethren. It's men that can climb the mountain of communion with God, get close to God, and then can bring something of God down in amongst the valley of the Lord's people. A mediator and a great intercessor. In the Bible, he's called a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and other passages that I can't refer to now, he's a prophet. Some of his prophecies haven't yet been fulfilled. I tell you, what Moses learnt in the folklore of Egypt was absolutely nothing compared to those revelations that he received from God. I tell you, people, we have a great revelation from God in Holy Scripture. May the Lord help us to value it. We have read here in Stephen's speech that Moses took those lively oracles of God and he gave them to the people. The living Word of God. Getting a grasp of that, I tell you, the value of such a thing cannot be overestimated. He became the first in the Bible to bear the title of the man of God. Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the people before he died. Now you say he cursed them. Sure, they've broken his heart. They've tormented the man. They have harassed him, and they've challenged him, and they've created extra burdens for him, and they've weighed him down, and they've disappointed him with all their murmuring and their complaining and going back to Egypt. You would say before he goes, he'll give them a trouncing. That's what a man of nature would have done. But this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the people before he died. The last thing that this man of God did before he climbed the 4,000 feet of Pisgah slope to die, to see the land and then to die, was to pronounce a blessing upon God's people one by one. And he didn't have any trace of animosity. He didn't have the slightest trace of any kind of irksomeness on his spirit, no bitterness of any kind. Amongst his last words were something like these: "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord." A man of God who appreciated God's people. And then when he did die, buried by the Lord in the valley of Moab, the Lord spoke about him. And he gave him another title. He said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." I hope you've got those 10 titles. I maybe didn't mention, I'll just do this and then I'll pray. One of the strange titles that's given to this man, this Moses. No one like him. This Moses. Not only is he called my servant, but in Psalm number 99, some of you boys can follow this through. The Lord says about those who worship at his footstool. And then he says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. You say, but Aaron was a priest, but I don't think Moses was a priest. That's what Psalm 99 calls him. Moses and Aaron amongst his priests. You know, one of the features of Moses, and this would take me into a whole line of things, I would go for another 10 minutes, but I'm going to stop. One of the marks of this priestly man was that he learnt how to build a sanctuary for God. He learned what the dwelling place of God would be like. He produced on earth something that was a replica of the mind of God in heaven. And he had a priestly appreciation of God's sanctuary. You know, it's a great feature of any man that he can still have an appreciation that God wants something on earth that will reflect it. And another thing, he not only appreciated God's sanctuary, but he knew how to handle a sacrifice and the different parts and how to work it. I still think that men are very valuable that can handle the sacrifice of Christ and know exactly the different parts of it and the aspects of it, and know the value of the sanctuary of God. Not only a shepherd and a mediator and a prophet and a man of God and a servant, but a priest. Is it any wonder the Bible says this Moses? And when he died, the people mourned for him for 30 days. Well, 30 days. They'd been going to kill him for years. And then when they died, they were sorry he was gone. May the Lord help us to live at least in measure, that we may get in. We've never been Moseses. We'll never reach a standard. He filled a special role in God's history. We are not asked to fill that role. But may he grant that in some measure we might be inspired by the noble example of the man whom the Bible calls this Moses. Tomorrow night, we'll take a look at the man whom the Bible calls this David. And there was only one of them, and he was just as great as Moses in his own way. Shall we pray?